He's risen. My name is Chris Taylor. I'm one of the pastors here at Kelty's First Baptist Church. I had the privilege this morning of doing a sunrise service at a different location, and I preached a different passage. I preached the resurrection according to Acts, and it was a sweet time. It's the second time I've been able to do this service, and as we got started, I began by coming up and saying, "He is risen," and nothing. And I waited. I think I waited 5 minutes. I'm just kidding. But I waited, and a few were like, yes, yes. But I realized in some places, I mean, that's just not been heard of, that call and response. But I was thankful this morning. He is risen. Amen. He is. So I did a different passage this morning. If you were here for our Good Friday service, I ended our time with the crucifixion in Mark's gospel. We looked at Mark 15, 21 to 41. So we ended with the death of Jesus. We pick up with the empty tomb. Now, I want to, even though I'm preaching a different passage than this morning, I do want to begin with the same illustration that I use. I think it'll be helpful. Can you think of an event in your life because of which everything is now different? If you're a husband, this is where you nudge your wife and you say, "Yes, baby, marrying you, life is better now," right? I hope some men did that. "Because I'm married to you, life is now different, it's better." Maybe you're a father or a mother and you have children. I mean, can you think of an event, I mean, like that, where everything is now different, hopefully for the good, right? I mean, you have these little guys and gals running around that you get to take care of. It's a sweet blessing, but life is now different for parents, going from a husband and a wife to now having children. I want to look broader. I want to look at a few historical moments because of which everything is now different. In 1928, Scottish scientist Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin. It's the first true antibiotic. I actually had someone this morning say, "Amen!" Like they were like, "Yes, okay, so you've been on the receiving end of antibiotics. Good. Yeah, they're good." July 20th, 1969, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong landed on the moon. This was huge for space exploration. Things were now different because of that. On November 9th, 1989, the Berlin Wall, this great barrier separating East and West Germany, came crumbling down. It was massive. Everything is now different because of that, right? You had communism and democracy during the Cold War, and what this event stood for had massive implications. But these events, although they're important, they pale in light of the greatest historical event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything is now different because the tomb is empty. And all God's people said, "Amen." So, it's pretty simple this morning. This is a very short resurrection account, if you compare it to the other Gospels. Really, 8 verses. You blink and it's over. I want to ask the question, what do we learn about the resurrection? What stands out in these verses? And here's what I want to do. Here's where we're headed. I want to look at one truth and then two responses. One truth, two responses. Here's the truth. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It really happened. Paul says, if Christ wasn't raised, then we're to be pitied more than all men. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying, if Christ wasn't raised, we're fools. Let's just go party. Life is meaningless if Christ wasn't raised, because then we have no hope. Believing this, namely the resurrection of Jesus, is directly related to our salvation. Listen to Paul in Romans 10:9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's go to verse 1 of our text. This is, again, Mark 16, verse 1. Are you ready? When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. The eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and burial have come once again. If you were here Friday, we talked about, again, a major truth, Jesus really died. There were eyewitnesses, right? The church had access to these early sources. People like Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and here, the two Marys. So these eyewitnesses have come once again. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, this time to behold the empty tomb. Again, Mark, as a good historian, lists his sources. And the early church had access to these people. If you want to know more, go talk to these ladies. Now, you know, maybe you've heard people say, I think the church just made up the resurrection. Here's the thing, guys. Let's be honest here. These people in the first century weren't idiots. And here's what I mean. Women in the first century in this culture, their testimony was not even accessible in court, right? So if you're going to make up the resurrection, are you going to have the first eyewitnesses be women? Of course you're not. That'd be counterproductive. You're only going to include that if that's the way it happened, right? And that's what Mark's doing. Who were the first ones on the scene? Everybody say the Marys. Nobody said it. I said it. Here's what I want us to note. There's a progression from the cross to the resurrection, and the emphasis is on eyewitness testimony. It's what these women saw. Listen to what they saw. Let's start with the cross. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on. That's a seeing verb. They were looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And then we have the burial. Mark 15, 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, they saw. They saw where he was laid. They saw him die, and they saw where he was laid. Mark 16, verse 4 and verse 6, the empty tomb. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And then verse 6, he's risen, he's not here. That's from the angelic messenger. See, look, the place where they laid him. And then in verse 7 of chapter 16, we have the promise of a future sighting of the resurrected Christ. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will what? You will see him just as he told you. These women, the Marys, were privy to the most significant moments in Jesus' ministry. They saw. Mark, as a good historian, is simply listing his sources. And what made these women reliable sources? They were eyewitnesses. Do you know Luke does the same thing? If you've read Luke's gospel, Luke 1, 1 to 4, he talks about how I'm writing an orderly account for you, O Theophilus. And in order to write this account, what does he do? He accesses eyewitnesses, those who saw the events happen. Now, what of the detail? This is strange. Listen to verses 4 and 5. And looking up, these are the women, the Marys, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Why include that detail? Is that strange to you? Why not say it was a stone? Why it was very large? And then verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. This is very specific, dressed in a white robe. Why not just say there was someone sitting there and they were dressed? Why give all the detail? This type of detail is indicative of memory recall, which is further evidence of eyewitness testimony. There have been multiple studies done that demonstrate how eyewitnesses often recall obscure details. And I promise you, if I asked you about the day of your wedding, you would give crazy details. The color of the flowers, what somebody said who wasn't even related, I mean, just things that you saw. The person playing the piano, what they were wearing. The day that your children were born. You're going to remember things because you were there, and that was such a significant event. We see this all throughout Mark's gospel. Listen to Mark 4. This is where Jesus calms the storm. The text says Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Mark 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. How many baskets full? Why not just say a bunch of baskets? He gives a number, 12. 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Again, this is the stuff of eyewitness testimony. Mark wants us to see that the tomb really is empty, that Jesus really has been raised. Now, what's the overall mood in our passage? What's the mood? The overall mood in our passage is one of bewilderment, of fear and astonishment. What the women see, or better stated, what they don't see, is clearly unexpected. They come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with spices, and instead they find an empty tomb and an angelic messenger. And yet, what the Savior had promised comes to fruition. The resurrection foretold by Jesus multiple times is here declared by the heavenly messenger. He is risen. He is not here. I would dare say these are the most important words in Mark's gospel. He is risen. He's not here. He's risen. He's not here. Now, although Jesus is himself not present in this instance, the promise of a future Jesus sighting is made by the angelic witness in fulfillment of Jesus' earlier prophetic promise in Mark 14:28. Listen to what Jesus said a few chapters earlier before his death. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So, if I asked you, what is the dominant theme in Scripture? You might say God's kingdom. You might say covenant. But I think one of the biggest themes in Scripture is promise and fulfillment. I mean, you can read the whole Bible that way. The Old Testament, God's promise. The New Testament, his beautiful what? Fulfillment. Now, do you know that theme is seen throughout Mark's gospel? There's this section in Mark, chapters 8 to 10, where Jesus three times, how many? Three times predicts his death, and every time he gives more detail. But after each death prediction, what does he say? In 3 days later, I will rise. Promise, fulfillment. That's the beautiful rhythm of Scripture. Listen to two of these examples. Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10:34, listen to the detail. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You know, this is promised in the Old Testament as well, the resurrection of Jesus. Did you know that? Listen to Isaiah. Now, when someone says Isaiah 53, you tend to think of the promise of the crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But keep reading. If you keep reading, you get to verses 10 and 11. Listen. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Now, let me pause. This was written about 700 years before Christ came onto the scene. Whoa. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Who would be crushed? Who would suffer? Jesus. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now listen to verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus would die, yes, but he would be what? He'd be raised. You know, the ending of Mark's gospel is a bit anticlimactic, right? I mean, you're expecting so much. It's eight verses, essentially, right? One might have expected an outdoor worship service, singing and dancing, but instead we have a hurried flight from the tomb. I mentioned earlier in the first service, you know, my wife feels this way about my stories. In my mind, I'm like, oh, this is the best story. Haley, you're not going to believe what happened. And I tell her, and I give detail, and she's always like, and? Like, she's waiting for like this final punch that never arrives. Here, the reader may say to himself, and what else? What else? But Mark is intentional in how he ends his gospel. All right, so what's the one truth? Jesus has been what? He's been raised. Mark wants us to see that. He's been raised. What are the two responses? The first, and this is point number two, the appropriate response to the resurrection of Jesus is reverence and awe, A-W-E, wonder. Verse 8, and they went out, the women, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they were afraid. The angelic messenger, the empty tomb, and the announcement of Jesus' resurrection would have been intensely shocking, to say the least. This is not an everyday occurrence, right? Such a reaction was not uncommon, especially in the context of divine revelation. Now, this is a big theme in Mark's gospel. Fear, awe, and astonishment in the face of Jesus. When Jesus puts his authority on display, when he heals the sick and raises the dead, when he does the miraculous, how do people respond? Awe and wonder, trembling, fear, astonishment. Let me give you a few examples. Mark 4:41. And this is after he calms the storm with his authoritative word, "Peace and be still." And they, the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Listen to Mark 6:49 to 50. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were what? They were terrified." Mark 9:6, "For he," Peter, "did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Such fear is appropriate in the face of divine revelation. Now, is there a theological reason for Mark's rather abrupt ending? If so, what are we to make of it? Astonishment, fear, and awe characterize the events of Jesus' life throughout Mark's gospel. The crowds and the disciples respond in terror and awe at the power and authority of Jesus, the Son of God. It's only fitting, I would argue, that the gospel of Mark would end with Jesus' faithful followers awestruck at the climax of the gospel story, the resurrection. The concluding event, which confirms the opening statement made in Mark's gospel. How does Mark begin? "The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." What affirms that about Jesus? What event in the gospel of Mark affirms that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God? It's his what? It's his resurrection. So the concluding event, which confirms the opening declaration made about Jesus, is, as one scholar notes, an event beyond human comprehension and therefore awesome and frightening. Fear and awe is an appropriate response to the resurrection. The question is then raised, what will you do with this news? Are you in awe of the power and faithfulness of God on display at the empty tomb? Friends, realize this. The resurrection in itself as an event is incredible. The dead just don't rise up, okay? That's not normal. The fact that God did this should make us say what? Wow, this is incredible. But then when you understand what it accomplished, that because Christ has been raised, death has been defeated, a trail has been blazed back to God for sinners like us. Amen? And not only that, when you read the resurrection in the larger context of Scripture, you realize that what's happening is fulfillment. God's faithfulness is on display. He promised to do it, and he did it. So taken together, what is the appropriate response to the empty tomb? Wow. Everybody say, wow. Wow. Again, the empty tomb is meant to leave us in awe, much like the women at the tomb. It should move us to worship. It should move us to this in prayers of thanksgiving. Now, what's the final big takeaway from Mark's resurrection account? Here's the second response in our third point. The appropriate response to the resurrection of Jesus is to go and tell others. Listen to verses 6 and 7. "He is risen. He is not here, but go tell." Go tell. Jesus has risen. Go tell others. The heavenly instructions given to the first eyewitnesses are meant for us today. What were the women told? "He's risen. He's not here. Go tell others." What should the church do with this news? Hey, listen. He's risen. He's risen. Jesus is alive. And maybe you're wondering, okay, but what does that mean for Jesus? We're going to get there. We're going to get there. So hold on. What will you do with this earth-shattering news? Will you announce it or will you keep it to yourselves? You know, there's something really fascinating with Jesus' instructions for his disciples. It reveals something incredible about Jesus. Listen to this. What do Jesus' post-resurrection instructions to his followers teach us about his character? Here we see the gracious and merciful character of Jesus on display. Right? Jesus, even after his disciples have abandoned him, they've left him to die. What did Peter do? I don't know him. Peter didn't even want to be associated with him, right? What does Jesus still want? He wants them. He wants them back. Listen to what he doesn't say. This is from Tim Keller. He says, the angel instructs the women, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Consider what he could have said. You tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards that Jesus might deign to see them if they grovel. And they better grovel well. Jesus could have said that. That response would have been warranted. We've seen what the disciples did to Jesus. They couldn't even pray with him. When he was arrested, they peaced out to save their own skins. And Peter, of course, kind of the leader of the disciples. I don't know him. Nope, don't know him. I don't know him, I said. Leave me alone. But Jesus' message to the disciples here through the angels was, I will see you. I'm going ahead of you. I'll be waiting for you. I want you back. What mercy. What love. Can you imagine? Isn't this what the gospel declares? This message is at the heart, I would say, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die in our place? Why was he raised from the dead? Because he wants us back. Amen? He wants us back. All of us, look around, all of us can relate to the disciples. We too have rejected the Savior King. Our sinful hearts fight for independence from God, which ironically leads to death. The cross and resurrection are God's declaration, I want you back. I want you back. Who do you know today that needs to hear this good news? Go tell them and pray that they too would be in awe of this most awesome event. The tomb is empty, my friends. Well, I want to end with this because we've established that the resurrection really happened. We've established, okay, what are the appropriate responses? Worship and go tell others. Amen? But what does the resurrection actually mean for Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? I think the death we get, the cross, okay? Jesus died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. He was cut off so that we could be brought near. He died so we could live. But what about the resurrection? What does the resurrection mean for Jesus? And secondly, what does it mean for us believers? And that's where I want to end this morning quickly. And I'm going to move quickly, all right? Rapid fire. You ready? Nobody's ready. Well, I warned you. Let's start with Jesus. What does the resurrection mean for Jesus? A, it means that the cross worked. It means that the cross worked. Think of the resurrection as kind of the divine checkmark of approval, recognizing the sufficiency and effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. The Father, by raising the Son, is saying, it worked. It worked. It's proof that the cross worked. The resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus' loving sacrifice on behalf of sinful mankind. Amen? Aren't you glad it worked? How do we know it worked? Because Jesus is alive. That's Philippians 2, 8 and 9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus died. His sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and the Father vindicates him by raising him from the dead and bestowing on him the name that is above every name. Let's go. Amen. All right, B, what else does the resurrection mean for Jesus? It means that he's king. Again, did you know? There were about a dozen would-be messiahs before and around the time of Jesus. These were charismatic figures, teachers, rabbinical figures who started movements. And people were like, yeah, I like this guy. This could be the one we've been expecting. This could be the king. And people began to follow these would-be messiahs. But then Rome caught wind of it. Oh, we don't like this. This smells like rebellion. That was too loud, sorry. That means they killed that person. And here's the moral of the story. Guess what? Nobody follows a dead messiah. Every time one of those would-be messiahs died, they stayed dead, and those followers disbanded. Why did Christianity take off? Because Jesus is what? He's alive. If you ask me this morning, Chris, how do you know Jesus is king? I'll tell you, because the tomb is empty. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What this text means is the basis for the declaration that Jesus is king is the fact that the tomb is what? It's empty. And then lastly, what does the resurrection mean for Jesus? See, it means that Jesus is judge. Acts 17:30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. Because, here's why you should repent, friends. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that? Who's the appointed judge? Jesus. How do we know? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why is Jesus the judge to come to put all things right one day? Because he's been what? He's been raised. All right, so the resurrection for Jesus means the cross worked. Jesus is king. Jesus is judge. What does it mean for the church? Now, this is really helpful, okay, because this is cool. Are you ready for this? The resurrection has past, present, and future implications for believers. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. Are you saying that the resurrection is not just good news for me yesterday, but also today and even tomorrow? Why, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. So let me tell you how. A, the resurrection means justification for the follower of Jesus. The resurrection means that if you've trusted in Jesus, a new verdict has been spoken over your life. No longer guilty, but innocent. Amen? Well, how does that work? Romans 4:25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Through faith, we are united to Christ. Is Christ righteous? Yes. Is he perfectly righteous? Yes. His resurrection proves that. The Spirit unites believers to the righteous, resurrected King. So now what's true of Jesus is true of those whom he represents. If you've trusted in Jesus, guess what? You got a new verdict being spoken over you by God the Father. Righteous. Amen? Only because Jesus is what? He's alive. The second thing is the resurrection means power. It means power in the present for the follower of Jesus. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power at work in us. Here's how that works. I love to vacuum. It's a strange thing to say on Easter morning. I do like to vacuum because vacuuming is like mowing the carpet. I love to mow. And when I can't mow outside, I mow inside, baby. I mow that carpet, aka vacuuming. Now, here's what I know. I'm not an electrician, but I know this about vacuum cleaners. If they're not plugged in, what's going to happen? Nothing's going to happen. They're dead, right? But as soon as you plug in the vacuum cleaner, what happens? It comes to life. And now I can mow my carpet. You're thinking, I'm going to call Chris to come mow my carpet. Well, don't do that because right now I just have time to mow my carpet. Here's what the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit unites believers to the living Christ. We now have access to his power to live differently in the present. Lives of boldness, lives of holiness, lives of obedience. Amen? It's Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And if you want to write down one more, write down Romans 8:11. Last thing. the resurrection means future resurrection for the follower of Jesus. That's the future effect. Because Christ has been raised, those who trust in Christ will one day be what? Raised. We'll be raised. We'll have resurrection bodies that are no longer given over to sickness and disease, that will exist forever in God's new heaven and new earth. How do I know that? Because the tomb is empty. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised. He's been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Who likes to garden in here? Raise your hand quickly. Put the hand back down. Here's the point. When you garden, what do you love to see? You love to see that first little bud shoot through the soil. And what does that mean? There's more buds coming, right? It's the first fruits. Or if you grow fruit, right, that first blueberry or blackberry or apple, it's like, okay, here we go. Get ready. There's more coming, right? Maybe a better illustration is popcorn. At our house, you throw that bag in the microwave, 2 minutes is perfect for any popcorn in our house. As soon as I hear that first pop, what do I know is coming? More pops. It's the first fruits. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Because Christ was raised, we who have trusted in him will be what? We raised. In sum, Christ's resurrection means right standing before God for those who trust in Jesus. It means power in the present to overcome sin and persevere in holiness. And it guarantees our future resurrection. Now, I came across this story. It's a true story. And it gives me the chance to speak a little French. Right? I love to say that. I don't know why. The originator of a new religion came to the great French diplomat statesman Charles Maurice de Talleyrand. It's a great French name. So you have this leader, and people come to leaders with their questions. And this guy who's trying, this really happened, he's trying to start a new religion. He says, "What would you suggest that I do, Talleyrand?" "I should recommend," said Talleyrand, "that you get yourself crucified and then die, but be sure to rise again on the third day." Good luck with that. Only Jesus is worth following, because only Jesus died for our sins and only Jesus rose again from the dead. Amen? Proving that his work of salvation worked. Christ has been raised, death and sin have been dealt with, and therefore salvation provided. What have you done about that? What have you done with that good news? What will you do with that good news? Again, the king came to blaze a trail to salvation through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. A trail that leads into a forever life-changing relationship with the God of the universe. Will you follow the king? His path and his path alone leads to eternal life. The king is alive. He is risen. Follow him and go tell others. Again, Jesus really died for our sins and he really rose from the dead. Trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, you are king, and we know that because the tomb is empty. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live. You perfectly obeyed the law for us. And then you died for us in our place, taking the punishment, the wrath that our sin deserves. And then you rose again, proving that all your claims are true and that your saving work worked. And then you rose again, ascending to the right hand of the Father. You blazed a trail back to glory for us. We thank you that from your life, your death, your resurrection and your ascension, we see a singular path to life forever with God, and it's through trusting in Jesus. Father, I pray that all of us here would do that, that we would trust in the risen King, that we would love the risen King, and that we would faithfully and boldly proclaim the risen King so that others can be in awe of who he is and what he's done, and so that others can join us in proclaiming him to the watching world. We thank you for the resurrection, for what it means for Jesus, and for what it means for the people of Jesus. Help us to rest in this good news. And all God's people said, amen.